So tonight we're going to look at why we are to listen to Jesus. I have 3 points for this, basically coming out of that verse and out of the larger passage. One, because he is God. Two, because he is the chosen one. And three, it's about us, because we are weak and ignorant. So firstly, we should listen to Jesus because he is God. The setting of the story is this. Jesus had taken Peter, John and James up to a mountain with him to pray. The fact that it's a mountain is symbolic, at least in Luke's gospel and also in other gospels, because Jesus prayed before each new passage of his ministry, if you like. Also, it's significant that they're going to a mountain, because mountains are where people go to meet with God. Symbolically, you move up higher towards the heavens. Think of the tree of life. What did it do in the Garden of Eden? It joined heaven and earth. We might think of some mountains where things happened. Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments, Moses. Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where they went up. And Mount Carmel, where Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal and defeated the idol of Baal itself through the power of God burning the sacrifices. And in Luke, when Jesus goes to pray, this is the new passage of his ministry. Remember that. So he's going up to a mountain to meet God before a new passage of his meeting. And the particular new passage of his ministry is his suffering and death. If you look in verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So that is the setting of the story. That's the background. And it is as Christ is praying that we see the first of our proofs of his divinity. He is transfigured. We are told, you look in verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. The appearance of his face was altered is rather a colossal understatement. We're told in Matthew's account of the transfiguration that his face shone like the sun. As the disciples looked at Christ, they were seeing a glory that was extra earthly. As they looked at him, they would have known that it was no normal trick of light, as some people have suggested, some skeptics. It was as the sun was shining on him, and so it looked like he was really bright. This was something almost transcendent. It was otherly from this world. They were seeing something they had never seen before. Matthew's account renders, his clothes became as white as the light. And Mark, in his account, emphasizes the impossibility of it, earthly speaking or humanly speaking, because he says, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, get this, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. If you had any doubt of whether he was just looking super white, if his clothes had been washed really well last night, Mark settles it for us. No launderer could make his clothes like that. And we see a similar shining in the face of Moses after he had been talking with God in Exodus 34. In this account, Moses is reflecting the light of God. 34 verse 29, we read this. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the 2 tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. It was a shining that was extra earthly then, and it was a shining that was extra earthly in this passage. In the passage in Exodus, though, Moses' face is shining because he is reflecting the glory of God. He's been symbolically and actually with God, not seeing the face of God, for God doesn't have a face, but in that sense, symbolically with God, and he is reflecting the glory of God. And we know that because as time passes, the shining diminishes. It goes down until it's gone, and he has to wear a veil so that the people don't know that it's gone. Yet the shining of Christ here is not quite the same. It's very similar, but it's not quite the same. Because while Moses was reflecting the glory of God, glory which did not belong to Moses, Jesus is, in a foretasting sense, showing the glory which would belong to him. We read earlier in the passage, verse 26 of Luke 9, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Jesus has glory of his own. Moses did not. Jesus does. And that is the glory that he has here. Christ is the Messiah. He is the one who would come from God to save the people of God. Moses was reflecting the glory of God. Jesus is demonstrating the glory which he would have fully when he ascended, and even more fully, if you like, as we will see it when he comes again. This great shining and whiteness is often used as a sign of great glory in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 1, when we are told that John has been in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he describes the voice that speaks to him, the voice of Christ, in these words. Verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." Let us make no mistake. This transfiguration is showing to the disciples that Jesus was God. He truly was and is God. This is a foretaste of the glory he would be given when he would complete his mission. And the disciples, they're seeing this glory. Let's put it back in that context we spoke of. They're seeing this glory after his exhortation in verse 26 that we just read. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory." They were to see the glory of Christ. We read in verse 28, Luke is connecting these two things. You see, the order in the Gospels is often connected. "Now it came to pass," verse 28, "about 8 days after these sayings." He's saying, Jesus spoke these words, and 8 days after he spoke these words, this happened. Do you think there's a connection? Of course there's a connection. He's saying, I will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of me when I come in my glory, and look at my glory. He is showing them his glory. They saw the glory of Christ. Do you see the glory of Christ here? Are you ashamed of him? For he will be ashamed of you if you are, when he comes again. But the second proof we see is even more basic. It's in the verse we read earlier, verse 35. "This is my beloved Son." That's God saying, "This is my beloved Son." In John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, we read these words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him." This passage clearly shows us that the Son of God is God. This is not some secondary creation that God made first, and then everything else came from that. No, no, no. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, is God, just as surely as the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son." So Jesus is God. The Shekinah cloud, which we read of, you know, the cloud that comes over them and makes the disciples fear. That is the sign of God. This is a very obvious proof. God the Father knows all things. He's all powerful and he cannot lie. Cannot lie. And he says, "This is my beloved Son." When he says it, we can be sure that it is true. But we've seen these two proofs. Maybe we say, yes, he is the Son of God. But your topic is, listen to Christ. So what does this mean in terms of listening to Christ? Well, it means that Jesus, God the Son, shares all the attributes of the Father. We sometimes have different ideas about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we think they have different attributes. And that's understandable. We're only human. We have limited abilities. But let us get this straight. If we think that God the Father has all the justice and all the power, and God the Son has all the love and all the grace, then we're vastly mistaken. They share all their attributes together. God the Father has great, perfect justice. So does God the Son. They share their divine nature. They have different roles from our perspective. That's true. But they do not have different attributes. And although the manifestation of these attributes may change from our perspective through the scripture and our experiences and our lives, be sure that they have the same glory, the same attributes. So God the Son is then omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. That means he has all power. He has all knowledge. And he has all presence. He is almighty, infinite, and the creator of the universe. Jesus, who is God, he is the God who created the world in 6 days. He is the God who washed the Egyptian army into the sea. He is the God who brought the great walls of Jericho, the Canaanites, the great people of the age, tumbling to the ground. The God that the Israelites feared in the trembling sense of the word. Yes, it is right that we fear this God. He is the God who will one day bring all things into submission. And he will divide people as sheep or as goats. They will be in the right with God or they will be in the wrong. Heaven or hell, he will divide them as sheep and as goats. Do we think that we can ignore this God, this Jesus Christ, and be okay? Is he the kind of being that we can listen to on occasion when it suits us, when we feel like it? Is he the kind of being to be listened to when we agree with what he's saying? Is he the kind of being to be listened to when we have no other option? Well, it's my last resort. I've exhausted all my other resources. I'm going to go and listen to Christ. No. Jesus is God. He is to be feared. He is to be heeded. He is to be listened to. He is to be obeyed to our absolute best ability. Christ is this God. We must listen to him. We must hang on his every word. As if his every word is going to give us information of boundless treasures. We must seek his counsel, his advice, as often as we can. Ignoring him is not ever an option. He is not one whose advice is to be taken alongside other counselors. No, he is the counselor. We fail to listen to this Jesus Christ at our own power. At our own peril, sorry. Whether we intuitively agree with what he is saying, or whether we intuitively disagree. Whether we like it, or we don't like it. Whether we understand his plan, or we don't understand it. We must always listen to him, because he is God. He is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God. So that's my first reason. Straight from this passage, we must listen to him, as the Father says, because he is the Son of God, who is God. But secondly, because he is the chosen one, the Messiah. In verse 30 of our passage we read, "And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah." Well, these two men, Moses and Elijah, why are they with him? What do they represent? I'm sure they weren't just there for a quick chat before going back to heaven. They are there for a reason. There is a significance. Well, to the Jews, Moses represented the law, because it is to him that the law was given. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The law was given to Moses. He brought the law to them. In a sense, he mediated the law to them. You think of Mount Sinai, how he was up the mountain, and none of them could come anywhere near. They had to stay back, otherwise they'd be stoned or shot with an arrow. But he could go up. He brought the law to them from God. And Elijah, he's commonly seen as the representative of the prophets. So we have the law, we have the Old Covenant, Old Testament law. That's Moses. And then we have the prophets, those who brought God's word to the people. So we have the law of God, and we have the word and the prophecy of God. And Jesus is speaking with them. Why is that significant? Well, the whole scene is designed to show that Christ is the fulfillment of God's purpose for Israel and for the world. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16, to the Jew first, but also for the Greek. The law and the prophets was the whole of the Old Testament, the teaching which the Israelites had in the Old Testament. Jesus, the one who would come, he is the one who would follow the law and the prophets and fulfill the law and the prophets. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. You see, Jesus fulfilled everything that was pointed to by the Old Testament. The sacrifices, the prophecies, the one who would come, Psalm 2 that we read, the one who would smash his enemies with a rod of iron, who would be exalted on Mount Zion. This one is Jesus Christ. But what were they discussing? Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. What were they talking about? Well, it says that they were talking about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His decease, his death, his departure, whichever translation, this Greek word is the same word that's used for Exodus. They were speaking of the Exodus, the departure of Christ. To understand what this means in its New Covenant context, because it does mean something, we need to see what it meant in its Old Covenant context. So we spoke of the law and the prophets. Well, the Exodus, if you remember, was the delivering of the Israelites from slavery under evil King Pharaoh. That's two titles. Over evil Pharaoh, if you like. Into the promised land. That's the Exodus. Israel had been under the rule of the Egyptians. If you think, you've probably seen many kids' programs like I have of the Egyptians whipping the Israelites. And they were brought from that by Moses through God, the 10 plagues, to the promised land. Many miracles later, the Red Sea, the manna, water from the rock. That's the Exodus. God saving his people from a temporal rule of the Egyptians into their own promised land. Moses, the representative of God, came with the power of God, rescued the Israelites from the Egyptians, and led them to the promised land. And that was done mainly by the 10 plagues. If you think of the final plague of those 10 plagues, the killing of all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, the Israelites were delivered from that plague which was put on all the Egyptians by spreading the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. So they had very specific instructions of how to kill and eat a lamb, and they had to spread the blood over their doorposts, and the angel of death passed over all those places where the blood was on the houses. Through this lamb, let's call it the substitutionary lamb, it substituted, it died for them, as it were. Through that lamb, they were saved, whereas the Egyptians were not. This was the most significant part of the Exodus because it was through this that Pharaoh finally let God's people go. So what is the new Exodus? That's the old Exodus. And they are speaking here of the new Exodus, the Exodus of Christ. What is it? It is Christ delivering his people from the sin and bondage of this world. He is the one who would fulfill the Father's plan. That Exodus points to the new Exodus. That Exodus only deals with temporal issues. It didn't save them from their sins. It saved them from the Egyptians. The Exodus of Christ, it can save you from your sins. In the old Exodus, the prize of the promised land, physical prosperity, fruitfulness in the family, and a number of other things. In this Exodus, what Christ obtains for us is eternal life. Freedom from the bondage of sin and death. Through his victory in his death and resurrection on the cross, which, remember, he was about to go and do. That's what they were speaking of. What a wonderful topic. The substitutionary lamb used in the old Exodus merely points to Christ. He is the real substitutionary lamb. He's the real deal. They're not even like support acts before the main act. They're less than that. The real deal of Christ is Christ. He is the real substitutionary lamb, the one substituted for us. He dies so that we don't have to die. He takes the punishment we deserve for our sins on the cross so that we may be passed over in the judgment which we deserve. Speaking to the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, Jesus says this, Luke 24 verse 25, then he said to them, the two men, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He fulfilled the old Exodus in his new Exodus. He is the culmination of God's plan. He's not just a walk on character. This was something planned before the creation of the world. The new Exodus is far greater. It is this work that Christ came to accomplish and did accomplish. Therefore, how important is it that we listen to him? The author, the writer to the Hebrews, writes to them, and they're in danger of taking back some of the old things, some of the old sacrifices, remembering the old Exodus more than the new. And the writer to the Hebrews is beside himself, saying, what are you doing? The new is so much greater. Listen to Christ. Don't go back to Moses forgetting Christ. Come to Christ. He has the words of eternal life. We must listen to Christ because, like Moses, he has delivered us from bondage. But not bondage, some comparatively poxy, rubbish bondage, which is endurable to Egyptians, but bondage to sin, bondage to the devil, eternal bondage, which will bring us to hell. What happened when Pharaoh did not listen to Moses? Moses, the representative of God in that time, what happened? Well, Egypt was struck with 10 terrible plagues, culminating in the death of his own eldest son. What happened when the children of Israel did not listen to Moses? They were left out to rot in a desert for 40 years. Christ is the representative of God. And if we are honest, the fact that the Israelites failed to listen to Moses in those days seems foolish to us. We're like, well, you've seen the plagues. You've seen the sea parted. You've had manna drop from heaven. What's wrong with you? Why aren't you listening to him? All he's ever done is brought you goodness. And he's promised to, through God, bring the promised land. If we can see the foolishness of the Israelites in this, how much more foolish are we who, accepting Christ as our Saviour, do not listen to him who has lived the perfect life, who has died a death taking our sin on himself on the cross, who has risen again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God with all authority interceding for his people. This is the Messiah, the one who has accomplished all of this. So he has earned the right to be heard. And if we do not hear him, we will suffer a fate like that of the Egyptians. They had their eldest sons taken from them. And everything will be taken from us if we fail to listen to Christ. Our possessions, our enjoyments, our comforts, common grace of God. We will suffer forever for our failure to listen to Christ. We must listen to him. If you do not, why are you not listening to him? He is the one who can save you from your sins, from death, from hell. He can give you the words of eternal life. Let us listen to him. Has any other man ever done anything more deserving of being listened to than him? Well, thirdly, our weakness and ignorance. We should listen to him because he's God. We should listen to him because he is the chosen one. And we should listen to him because we are weak and ignorant. Firstly, under this heading, we see in verse 32, Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. The disciples seem to be experts at sleep. They seem to fall asleep at all the wrong moments. They're not the people lying in bed, staring at the ceiling, thinking, I can't get to sleep. They're off when they shouldn't be. They were sleeping while Jesus was praying. And actually they slept while he was being transfigured. This seems to be a theme of theirs. When their master was in urgent and grave prayer before the throne of God, they were sleeping. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see it here. But before we point the finger too much, let us turn it on ourselves. How often are we sleeping? Not necessarily physically sleeping, but spiritually sleeping, when we should be awake and urgent in the matters of God. Think, maybe in prayer ourselves, be direct. Maybe we can even say they're physically sleeping. When we start to pray, we start to fall asleep. How often do we truly go before God? How alert are we when prayer is brought congregationally on a Sunday? I know I find it hard. It's difficult. Prayer is difficult because it is, in one sense, the most non-fleshly thing that we do. Preaching may not be easy to listen to all the time, but at least there's something there. If people are not Christians, they can sit under preaching and enjoy it, at least in the past ages when we weren't so distracted and our attention spans weren't so small. But prayer? Before the throne of God, it's just us and God. We are weak. And how often are we spiritually sleeping when we should be in urgent frame of mind to fight off temptation? Instead, we're not ready for it and it overtakes us and defeats us. If we don't think we do that, then read John Owen's On the Mortification of Sin in the Believer. It's depressing, but it's important. Or how often are we spiritually sleeping when we're ready to give an account? Well, we should be ready to give an account for the faith, 1 Peter 3:15, I won't read it. But we must be ready to give an account when instead the opportunity passes us by. We haven't exalted Christ. We haven't brought the gospel to the needy sinner who is before us. We must establish a routine of reminding ourselves of our dependence on God. Otherwise, we will sleep. If we have a frequent routine of remembering who we are, who God is, reading his scripture or remembering the services on Sunday and repenting of our sins, then we will be spiritually awake. Let us keep short accounts with God, as the Puritan said. Let us come before him in confession constantly. And let us attend the services on Sunday. Christ is really present in true, faithful preaching. We need to be prevented from sleep by the preaching of the word of God, by Christ speaking to us through the preacher. But also we see the ignorance of Peter. We must listen because of our weakness and ignorance. We see ignorance in Peter in verse 33. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Interesting clause, isn't it? Not knowing what he said. Why didn't he know what he said? What's the problem with saying that? You see these three persons in glory and you think, yes, this is great. Let's keep this. We want more of this. This is what we need. Why didn't he know what he said? Well, he was inviting each of them to have a tent as if they were equals. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was raising them up in big word came hagiographically. That's when you look back on figures and you worship them, basically. You present them in a way that they are greater than they are. He's raising them up to Christ. No. Christ is alone, Lord. He alone is to be worshipped. But also, and more importantly, he shows his ignorance here in that the time for Christ's everlasting glory had not yet come. It was yet to come. Christ was about to go to the cross. We've seen that already. Jesus Christ still had his death, resurrection and ascension to go through before he would be in glory. Peter's wishes come from good intentions, it seems. Here, to use a modern phrase, in this passage, his comments his heart is in the right place. That's the phrase. However, what he was doing was suggesting that Christ delay, perhaps even forego forever, his suffering, his passion, his crucifixion. Jesus prays before important stages in his ministry. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to suffer and die. And Peter is suggesting, no, stay in your glory. Stay here, stay as you are. Recently, before this event, Caesarea Philippi, Peter had been rebuked by Jesus for telling him that he should not suffer and die. And Jesus actually called him Satan, or he spoke to Satan in Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan was in this comment of Peter's also, but in a much more characteristically deceptive manner. Twisted. It's essential that we realize our intentions, good intentions, they're not enough. That's so countercultural to say that. No, if you have good intentions, that's not enough. Peter had good intentions, but he was being used as a tool of the devil. Sincerity with ignorance is profoundly dangerous. Here is Peter with ignorant sincerity trying to stop the substitutionary atonement, the sacrifice of Christ, which means that we can have our sins forgiven. He's trying to stop what God has promised to do, what is essential if salvation is to be wrought. Yet his intentions are good. How many times have we heard it? Their hearts are in the right place, so it's okay. Look at the whole charismatic movement based on feelings now. If you look back to when it started, there was good preaching. There was good doctrine. There were good things that were said. But feelings take over. We must have doctrine. Christ has told us how we should act. The Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do we listen to the whole counsel of God? It's not enough to listen to some of it. It's not enough to listen to the bits we like. Let us listen to Christ, for we are ignorant and good intentions are not enough. Are you content to have just good intentions? Good intentions in your family life, good intentions in your workplace, good intentions as you come to worship. Well, my heart's in the right place. We must not be content with good intentions. We must seek out the words of Christ. We must seek out his teaching. We must hang on his every word and we must obey him. We need to listen to him because we are ignorant and weak. As we conclude, I'd like to just mention again some of those ways that we can listen to Christ. We've mentioned them before, but go into a little bit more detail. We listen to Christ through his word, the Bible. It is through this that God has chosen to speak to his people. We're told by Peter in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21, these things. He speaks of 2 Peter 1:16. He speaks of being able to go through the transfiguration episode himself. But he says this: for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. That is the transfiguration. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Real intentional study of the Bible is essential if we are to listen to Christ. This is a listening which acts. It's not a listening which just hears, it's a listening which is affected. We hear Christ primarily through the preaching of his word. Through the power of the Spirit, when the word is preached, Christ is speaking to his people. If Christ is speaking, let us be here to listen, not just in person, but ready, good ground, prepared to listen. How often can we think, I can think of myself turning up, and I'm there to listen, but I'm not. I'm only hearing. I'm not truly listening to Christ. Our attitude, which must be an attitude which is ready and eager to hear what Christ has to say. This is the Almighty, omniscient God speaking to us, who has delivered us from our sins, from the bondage of death and hell. And in light of all this, we are weak and ignorant. Let us listen to him. Christ speaks to his people through the preaching of the gospel. The true, faithful preaching of the word of God is the word of Christ to his people. So, to whom are you listening? Are you listening to Christ, who is God, or someone or something else? Are you listening to Christ, the chosen one, who has done all that work for us, or something or someone else? Who or what else is there to listen to if we present Christ as he truly is? We're going to listen to the governments and powers of this age? Do we think they have greater wisdom? We're going to listen to the health gurus who say we can live forever. We're going to listen to the self-help authors who say you can feel great tomorrow if you just follow my three-point plan. We're going to listen to our families more seriously, or our human heroes, or are we going to listen to ourselves? Surely none compare to Christ. All these, all in that list, are failures. All are weak. All are ignorant. Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, and he is the champion of God who has wrought salvation for the people of God, who has done what no other man could ever do. He isn't weak. He isn't ignorant. Let us listen to him. Amen.